Our scripture lesson for today is taken first from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, reading the first six verses and verse 11. Ezekiel 34, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." And then verse 11, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I, myself, will search for my sheep and look after them." And then from the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, and I learned just before the service that this is the theme chapter for your family visiting. I did not know that when I selected that. And so I'm not here to correct your pastor. Luke chapter 15, I'll read the entire chapter. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a different distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Beloved of the Lord, Luke chapter 15 is a very rich passage in theological content. Seminary professors tell young seminary students they should never try to preach the whole counsel of God in one sermon, but if ever there was a text where you might be tempted to do it, this might be the text, because there's so much here about God the Father, about God the Son, about the work of the Spirit changing hearts. There's stuff about sinners, and sinners need to repent. There's eschatology in the reference to the banquet that anticipates the great marriage supper of the Lamb. There's all sorts of themes that you can pick up on in Luke chapter 15. But although it is a very rich passage, I think that most of the sermons I've heard, and I haven't heard your pastor preach on this, but most of the sermons I've heard or seen or read have dealt on pretty much the same thing, namely the Father's readiness to receive with open arms any repentant sinner. And it's usually preached to the end that sinners are encouraged to repent of their sins and return to a loving Father. Well, that's good. Those are good sermons. There's nothing wrong with them, but they do not exhaust all that's in this chapter. And so today I want to look with you at some things that are often overlooked. And I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal above other preachers and say I know more than they do, because in this regard, in what I'm about to share with you, I've been a student of my betters who have shown me things that I wouldn't have seen without them. In particular, I have in mind the late Dr. Edmund Clowney, who was president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia when I was a student there back in the 1970s, and also one of his colleagues who learned a lot from him, Reverend Tim Keller. He may be known to you. He's written a book on Luke 15 called The Prodigal God. Now, that almost sounds blasphemous, but as he explains in that book, the word prodigal in its basic meaning means generous. And just as the prodigal son was generous or extravagant in his sin, so God is generous and extravagant in his grace and his love. And so he calls God a prodigal God because God is extravagant in grace. Well, what I'm about to share with you are some of the things that I learned by reading Tim Keller's book and listening to lectures given a number of years ago by Dr. Edmund Clowney. And what I want to emphasize first is the purpose of the parable. Now, the purpose of the parable is not hard to determine because it's pretty much set out in the first two verses. Jesus is dealing with tax collectors and sinners. They were all gathering around him. And the Pharisees were grumbling about this. The Pharisees thought this was a scandal. Any self-respecting teacher in Israel would never associate with such unclean people. Certainly the scribes and Pharisees never would. Well, because of their haughty, proud, self-righteous, sanctimonious Pharisaicalism, Jesus tells this parable. Then Jesus told them this parable in response to the grumbling, in response to the self-righteous, self-satisfied, proud Pharisaical hearts that he was confronted with. Now, recognizing that might be one of the reasons why this parable or this aspect of the parable isn't often dealt with, because really Jesus is dealing here with someone who is represented in the parable by the older brother. The older brother represents these sanctimonious, holier-than-thou Pharisees in their pride and self-righteousness. And he's the one who can say, "Father, I never disobeyed any of your commandments." You know, if he were around today, he would say, "I didn't go to church once. I went to church twice each Lord's Day, you know, and I went to Bible study, and I memorized the catechism, and I did all the things that I was supposed to do." He might resemble a lot of people who go to church in our churches today. And, of course, to preach about that, about people who are proud of themselves and who are patting themselves on the back for their righteousness as compared to others, who when they see a visitor come to church in cut-off ragged jeans, kind of look down their noses at him and sit on the other side of the church so they don't get too close to them. That kind of attitude is, a preacher could get in trouble, let's say, put it that way. A preacher could get in trouble if he spends too much time preaching against that sort of thing, because it's far more likely that there are people like that in his congregation than there are people in the congregation who have spent time with prostitutes. Well, Jesus is telling this parable to deal with self-righteous, self-satisfied, sanctimonious, hard-hearted, holier-than-thou Pharisees, that proud spirit that holds itself aloof from the hoi polloi, from the common people that we find in the world today. Jesus wants to speak to religious people who think they're better than others. That's the purpose of the parable. Now I want to say a word about the unity of the parable. Now, what do I mean by the unity of the parable? Well, if you look at our English Bibles, I'm looking at the NIV Bible that I found in the pulpit here. If you look at this, you'll see that the editor has put editorial notes in the text between various sections. For example, above chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "The parable of the lost sheep." That's not part of the original text. That's an editorial note, like a note you'd find in a study Bible. This isn't a study Bible, but there are little notes from the editor to help organize your thinking about the text. And it says, "The parable of the lost sheep." And then above verse 8, it says, "The parable of the lost coin." And above verse 11, it says, "The parable of the lost son." Now, if you go by those editorial notes supplied by the publisher, you would think that there's three parables here. But I want to tell you there isn't. Now, I'm not against these editorial notes. They're often very helpful. I'm happy that we have them in our Bible, but occasionally you have to be on your guard and say, now, is this exactly right? And this isn't exactly right. There's one parable here. Jesus said, it says verse 5, "Then he told them these parables." No, he told them this parable. And notice how verse 8 begins. He says, "Or suppose." It's obvious he's continuing. And then verse 11, "Then Jesus continued." It's obvious there's a unity here between these sections. There's the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the lost son with his older brother, but they constitute one parable. Now you may be thinking, it's a good thing Pontier's retired now, because this is a point that makes no sense. I mean, why emphasize this? Well, it is something that we ought to emphasize, because if it's one parable, then you need to understand the parable in light of all that's given. For example, if you're reading a book that has three chapters, do you start with the last chapter? No. No matter how many chapters it is, you don't start with the last chapter. You start at the beginning because you know if you don't read all the chapters that come before the last chapter, you don't understand the last chapter. And a lot of people like to focus on the last part of this, beginning at verse 11, and the parable of what's called the parable of the lost son, and forget to say, now, how does the first two chapters of this parable, that's what we have here, we have a parable in three chapters, how does chapter 1 and chapter 2 inform our understanding of chapter 3 of the parable? Chapter 3 of the parable is really where the punchline comes, because that's where Jesus deals with the older brother who represents the grumbling Pharisees. If we're to appreciate what Jesus is doing there with that older brother, we need to understand it in the light of the first chapter about lost sheep and the second chapter about the lost coin. Well, how do those first two chapters inform our understanding of the last chapter? And here I'm greatly indebted to Dr. Clowney, who said to understand how these chapters explain each other, you should ask two questions. How are they the same, and how are they different? How are these three stories that constitute one parable the same, and how are they different? Well, they are the same in that they all deal with lost sinners. Now you say, well, the first one's about lost sheep, isn't it? Well, yes, it's about lost sheep, but then look how it ends. It says, I tell you, in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. So the sheep represent lost sinners. So the story about lost sheep is about lost sinners. And you see that lost coin is the same deal. The story of the lost coin ends with that same kind of statement. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. So, all three stories are about lost sinners. Well, how are these stories different? How are they different? Well, they're different in that in the last story, there is no search. There is no search. And that's significant because in the first two stories, the first two chapters of the parable, there is a search. And it's a big deal. You know, what one of you, he says, who's a shepherd, wouldn't go looking for those 99. Now, I'm not a shepherd, and I don't know all the ins and outs of shepherding, particularly in the first century. But Jesus gives us the impression here that any good shepherd would know right away that if there is one lost sheep, he has to make provision for the 99 and go look for that lost sheep. No good shepherd would ever leave that sheep unattended or leave it lost and say, oh, well, I just have to take the loss. You know, he's going to find somebody to look after the 99 and then he's going to go after that lost sheep. That's just something that shepherds do. Likewise, the search for the coin is particularly important because this woman has 10 silver coins. Now, that's not a huge fortune. This is not a rich woman. And in Jesus' society, in that culture, lighting a lamp was an extravagance. Candles and lamps were only used on special occasions. But this woman, with not great means, doesn't say, oh, I lost a coin. Well, on Saturday, I clean the house. Hopefully, when I sleep up on Saturday, I'll find it. No, as soon as she discovers the coin is lost, evening is coming, she lights a lamp. She spends some money because finding it is very important for her. She searches carefully. Other translations say she searches diligently for that coin. The search is a big deal. It's a big deal for the lost sheep. It's a big deal for the lost coin. And then you get to the third chapter of this one parable, and there's no search. Well, was there supposed to be a search? when you have a lost person, are you really supposed to go for them? I mean, lost sheep, yes. Lost coins, yes. But do you have to go after lost sons? Can't we just expect them to come to their senses? Well, that's why I read to you Ezekiel 34, where God reproves the shepherds of Israel. He calls them up short on the fact that they haven't done their duty. And what duty have they neglected? The shepherds of Israel haven't gone after the lost sheep of Israel. They're too comfortable in their positions of power and wealth and privilege to be concerned about the lost sheep of Israel, and so they haven't gone after them. So Jesus makes an astounding statement, a promise, a prophecy. I myself will search for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, searching for the lost sheep is very important. We are our brother's keeper. When God came to Cain and said, "Where is your brother?" And Cain said, "How do I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" Did God say, "Oh, forgive me, Cain. I shouldn't have asked. I realize you don't have any responsibility for your brother." No, of course you are your brother's keeper. That's why I asked you. You are your brother's keeper. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, the law of Moses, it says there that if any Hebrew man or any Hebrew woman gets in trouble, then any and every Israelite has to go help them. If you see any Israelite man or any Israelite woman in trouble, go to them. And Moses says, or God says through Moses, the reason you have to go to them and help them is because that person is your brother. Jacob wanted to know about his 10 sons. So he said to Joseph, "Joseph, you hold down the fort here and stay with your younger brother Benjamin while I go look for your brothers." Is that right? No, that's not right. "Joseph, you go. See how your brothers are doing. Make sure they're okay. Bring me back a report. Brothers have to watch out for each other." Jesse had lots of sons. And he had 3 sons off to war fighting with Saul, fighting against the Philistines and that giant of a man, Goliath. And Jesse was concerned. He sent David. "David, go see how your brothers are doing and bring me back a report." Brothers are supposed to look out for each other. There's a proverb that says, "A brother is born for adversity." That means God has given you brothers so that when adversity comes, your brother is there to help you. In the parable, the 3rd chapter of this parable, we have 2 brothers. And the older brother knew what kind of brother he had, that younger brother was. He saw his younger brother have the gall to say to their father, "Father, I can't wait for you to die. Give me your stuff now." Imagine saying that to your father. What would that tell you about the character of that person? And then he up and leaves and goes to a far country so that nobody can see what he's doing. The older brother had to know that his younger brother was going to get in trouble. Did he care? Did he go looking for him? No, he did not. He was content to stay at home. He was content to take care of his own stuff. He didn't care for his brother. The parable cries out for a faithful older brother who would care for his younger brother. Which brings me to the 3rd thing that is overlooked, and that's the 3rd brother. Now you're scratching your head and say, "There's no 3rd brother in this parable." And you're right, there is no 3rd brother in the parable. But there is a 3rd brother in the chapter. And of course, that's our brother, the one who's telling the parable. You know that Jesus is our brother. He was, according to the book of Hebrews, made like his brothers in every respect. He came to be, he was made like his brothers. You know, it can be said that in the beginning, God had two sons. In the beginning, God had two sons. And by in the beginning, I mean in the context of those words that you find in Genesis 1, verse 1, that start, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At that time, after Genesis 2 is done, the events of Genesis 2 is done, or even Genesis 1, God had two sons. He had an eternal son, one who was fully divine, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, each being fully God, but from all eternity, relating to each other as Father and Son. That's God's first son. But then God had a second son, a created son, Adam. You know, if you look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy that starts with Jesus and works backwards, Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of so-and-so, all the way down to Enosh, the son of Seth, Seth, the son of Adam, Adam, what does it say? Adam, the son of God. Adam was God's son. So in the beginning, God has two sons, an eternal son who is divine and a created son who is human. And what did God do for his second son? Well, he gave him a glorious inheritance. He said, rule over the birds of the air, rule over the fish of the sea, rule over everything that moves upon the face of the earth. Exercise dominion. Subdue the earth. Fill the earth. I'm giving you the earth as your inheritance. He gave his second son a glorious inheritance. And what did that second son do with his glorious inheritance? Well, you could paraphrase it by saying he went off into a far country and he wasted it. Now, he didn't literally go off. He's wasted it right there in the Garden of Eden. But he did, in essence, the same thing that this son in the parable did. Adam and Eve ruined their inheritance. They spoiled it. And because they rebelled against God, God being a just and holy God, put a curse on the earth. And now the whole creation groans as in travail of childbirth, and we who have the first fruit also groan inwardly. We all know the world is broken. We all know that we're broken. But there's good news. You and I are sons of Adam, and we are daughters of Eve, to use the language of the Narnia books, C.S. Lewis. We're sons of Adam, we're daughters of Eve. We also are broken people, and people who have ruined the inheritance that we have received from God. We live selfishly and self-centeredly. But the good news is, we have a faithful older brother. Our older brother is not like the older brother in the parable. When Jesus went to the home of Zacchaeus, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." You know, if there is pride and self-righteousness, a haughty spirit, a holier-than-thou attitude among us, what is the remedy to it? The remedy is to see ourselves as God sees us. And how does God see us? He sees us as that first son. He sees us as Adam rebelling against him, as Eve rebelling against him. But although he sees us that way, he still loves us and sent his first son, our older brother, to rescue us, to redeem us. What a glorious thing it is that Christ has come into the world to seek and to save the lost, to fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel 34, verse 11. I myself will seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus has come in fulfillment of that to come rescue you and me from the mess we have made with all that God has entrusted to us in this world, and to restore us to fellowship with our Father in heaven. One more thing that is sometimes overlooked, and here I'm indebted especially to Tim Keller, with regard to the cost of return. How much did it cost to bring the younger brother back into the family in this parable of Luke 15? What price was paid? Well, you say, I don't know that a price was paid. Yes, a price was paid. It was the price of a ring, a pair of sandals, a robe, a fattened calf. There had to be some wine, too. They couldn't have had a party without a wine. All the accoutrements, all the food for this feast that anticipates the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where God's people will be reunited with our Father in heaven. Somebody had to pay for that. Who paid for that? Well, in the story, it says that the father authorized that. Yes, the father authorized it. But at the beginning of the story, the father divided everything that he had between his two sons so that the father didn't have anything anymore. And again, at the end of the story, the father says, you know, all that I have is yours. So anything the father authorized came out of the older brother's stash. It came out of his stuff. He paid the price. Actually, in the parable, the older brother wasn't very happy about paying the price. But that's not the case with regard to our faithful older brother. He too paid the price. He too made sacrifice, not of stuff, but of himself. For he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who offers his life as an atoning sacrifice to pay for the guilt of our sin, that our sin might be paid for. He fulfilled all righteousness on our account so that we might be counted righteous in the sight of God. He paid it all. No one took his life from him. He said, I lay it down of my own, because he loves his sheep. He came because he loves you and willingly paid the price for your salvation and mine. Hallelujah, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophecy of old, that you yourself will come and seek and save the lost. And we thank you that you have fulfilled that prophecy in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, our faithful older brother. We pray, O Father, that we may rejoice and be glad in the salvation that he has purchased for us with his own blood. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.